Well, please have that passage open in Matthew 14. And this morning we're only going to look at the first part of this incident of Jesus walking on the sea in verses 22 to 27. And, you know, they really are some of the most well-known incidents in the earthly ministry of the Saviour. Firstly, the feeding of the multitudes, which we looked at last time, and then the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And as we come to this incredible happening, the key to understanding it all is actually found in verse 33. And it says this: "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Something happened here that totally convinced those disciples, and so much so that the next day Peter will confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And friend, you know, there is nothing greater than to come to know the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that he is the only Saviour of sinners like you and me. Now, verse 33 is actually the first time that they had declared that in Matthew's Gospel. You know, the Father had declared that Jesus was his Son at his baptism. In fact, the demons had said it on the eastern shore of the sea. But the disciples had never publicly professed that before. And for around 2 years, they'd seen miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They'd seen healings. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead and cast out demons. They'd heard preaching and teaching without equal. And now they come to this monumental affirmation, meaning something very spectacular and affirming must have happened to inspire such a reaction, such confidence, and also such worship. And we see that in verse 33. And I want you to see the significance of the fact that it says they worshipped him. The significance of worship. You see, that act in itself tells us that they were affirming that he is God. They saw him as God. In the Old Testament, God alone was to be worshipped. The Ten Commandments make it clear, don't they? No other gods, the one true God alone, Jehovah, was to be worshipped. And it was the clarion call of the Jewish religion, one God alone to be worshipped. But throughout the New Testament, again and again, we see that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Why? Because he is God. A clear indication that he is equal with God, because he is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And throughout the New Testament, Christ is worshipped. You think of the Gospels, the wise men worshipped him. In Matthew 2, the Magi. The leper worshipped him in Matthew 8. The Gentiles worshipped him in John 12. The Canaanite woman worshipped him in Matthew 15. The maniac out of the tombs worshipped him in Mark 5. The blind man worshipped him in John 9. You could go on. He receives worship. Why? Because he is God. Or you think of the epistles, you can read through Hebrews. Hebrews 1 tells us all the angels of God worship him. Philippians tells us that God demands that every creature on, over, under the earth bow the knee to worship Jesus Christ. Revelation is full of accounts of those in glory forever worshiping the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. That's the clear declaration of the New Testament. And true worship is something reserved for God alone. You know, remember the incident in Revelation 1 when John is there. And John is faced with this vision of Christ. But remember, first he falls down to worship an angel. And the angel rebukes him and tells him to get up and worship God. He was worshiping the wrong one. He needed to worship Jesus Christ. And not once when Jesus was worshipped did he ever refuse that worship. He accepted it. And in verse 33, they worship him because he is the Son of God. And they were sure of it after this. But also I want you to see that Christ cares for his own. And this particular account is one of the great moments in all of redemptive history. And as I said, it's a major step in the affirmation of the disciples with their future key role in proclaiming the kingdom. In the establishing of the early church, they surely had to have an ever-increasing understanding of the king's identity. Now, it doesn't mean that here they have full understanding. but they are continually affirmed in the fact of who Jesus is. And as time went on, fears and anxieties and doubts would recur, but this is such a major step in their own position before him, a major affirmation that Jesus is the long-awaited King, the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, the prophet, the Son of God. And this is a stunning passage, friends, because it also teaches us not only about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it teaches us concerning the protective love that Jesus Christ has for his people. And it gives us a wonderful insight into the care of God for you and for me if we are his, if we are his children. And I would say that at times like this, we need to know that. You know, does Jesus really care? Well, this tells us very clearly that he does, that he sees, that he knows, and that he cares. And with everything that we continue to face, there are times when in the midst of those difficulties, our faith can seem so fragile, and we can begin to lose perspective and be rocked around, and we begin to worry maybe that God has abandoned us and whether there's ever going to be a way forward. The lesson that we find here, they are so rich and remind us that if we are walking in obedience, if we are in the place where God would have us be, then we can be sure that God will protect and care for his own. And this passage is so remarkable in all of these different things that it brings to us. But that key question keeps coming into view: who is Jesus? And that's the question that confronts us, just as it was facing the disciples and the crowds and the religious leaders. Even John the Baptist would ask, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? And in his earthly ministry, Jesus had been demonstrating that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the King. He'd done many mighty works. He'd preached in such a manner and taught mighty words declaring who he was. And last time we considered how he'd fed between 20 to 30,000 people with just a few loaves and some fish. And as I said last time, nobody, even his enemies, denied his power or the miracles he performed. And his popularity had reached unprecedented heights, and the crowds wanted to force him to become their king and overthrow the Romans. They were convinced. But the Lord sends the disciples away, and then he sends the crowds away, and he goes to a mountain by himself. You know, just imagine for a moment, imagine you're one of the disciples and you've seen this great clamor from the people to make Jesus king, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, you know, you need to go into the boat and head off. You know, maybe they thought this was the time, this was the moment Jesus is going to be recognized as king, and then he sends everybody away. In John 6, which is the parallel passage, the Lord Jesus feeds the multitude, sends the disciples away on the boat, and the crowds he sends away and goes up to the mountain alone to pray. The crowds are going to come back again the next day to force him to become king. But you see, the Lord knows the motivation of that crowd. They wanted him as king, but they only wanted what he could give to them. They only wanted material blessings and for Jesus to overthrow their enemies and heal their diseases. They had a very literal kingdom in mind, and the Lord knew their hearts. And so he rebukes them. And when he preaches the message of repentance and sacrifice and how they need to feast on him, well, they don't want that and they turn away. And as the disciples remain, Jesus then challenges them, are you going to go away as well? And then you have Peter's wonderful declaration, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crowds departed, but the disciples affirmed. Now, where did their confidence come from at that point? Where did their certainty come from? Well, of course, we know the Lord revealed it to Simon Peter, but we also can see that the incident and what takes place on the sea, that gives them that affirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. And he just lost the following of the crowds, yet he was still building his kingdom, his way. The disciples saw who he was. And you know, when you consider the disciples in this boat on the sea, I wonder if you've ever thought that in that moment, with those disciples there in that boat, the seeds for the outworking of the kingdom were right there. And that little boat was being battered by a storm. You know, it could have all gone horribly wrong. But the Lord comes to them. You see, the disciples, when they were sent away by the Lord onto the sea in the boat, no doubt went away from the shore full of concerns and doubts. Maybe they were perplexed, confused. They just didn't know what was going to happen next. And then this storm, and they're asking the question, well, who is he? Who is Jesus? Is he really a king? Why didn't he allow the people to crown him king? Is he really the Messiah? They've got all these questions. And the Lord's going to come to them. And he's going to give them all that they need and that affirmation and the reality of his person. And so let's look at this. And I want you to see firstly the Savior's divine authority. You see, the disciples would be brought to declare that he was the Son of God because they witnessed his divine authority over and over again. Look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Notice that Jesus controls everything. He controls those who were his own. He controls those who were not. He controlled the disciples who did not want to leave him, even in that moment of fervor with the crowds. And as I said, no doubt they were taken up with the whole things and to see the crowds wanting to take him and make him king. But his authority sends them away. He also sends the multitudes away in the midst of all their zeal. And we're not just talking about a handful of people. We're talking about tens of thousands. And he sends them away, and they do it. He has such authority. And we're going to see that he will control the wind and the waves and the sea. Jesus has authority. He has authority over everyone and everything. And he had authority like no other. In John 5, he said himself he had authority to judge all men. And that authority was given by his Father. He had authority over time, eternity, life, death, destiny. And you know, when you read through the Gospels, you see time and again how he had authority over the supernatural world, the fallen angels and unclean spirits. Even as he hung on the cross, he could have called down a legion of holy angels to come to his aid. In Matthew 7, as he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the people acknowledged that he taught as one having authority. He had authority over the minds of men, even his enemies. They tried to come and catch him out and cause him to stumble, but they are confounded again and again because he had authority and quickly exposes their flawed efforts. And also, Jesus gave authority to his disciples. Think of Luke 9, where they go out on the initial mission in his authority. And that is the case throughout their ministry. Remember Peter and John in Acts 3? They healed the lame man. And what did they affirm? What did they say? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. You see, that's where their authority was. It was in Christ. And Matthew 28:18 draws it all together when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ruling, sovereign control. It was his and it was clear. He is in control of all things, angels, men, nature, whatever. He has authority over it all. And so he sends the disciples away. You know, these disciples who have been waiting for 2 years for recognition, for a following. You know, they'd known opposition, and yet now there's this possibility of popularity. Surely now the kingdom was coming. They must have been so excited, and the Lord knew that it was difficult for them, and so he sends them away and removes the temptation. He's aware of their weakness and their susceptibility to the political plans of the crowd, and he sends them on a familiar journey to the northern end of Capernaum. You know, they didn't necessarily want to go, I'm sure, but he sends them. And maybe they even protested. They didn't want to miss the action. They didn't want to leave him. They no doubt maybe even saw the beginnings of the storm on the horizon. But he sends them away. And I want you to notice this. They do what he says. And I want you to see their obedience. when the storm begins to rage, you know, as they go out onto the sea and they're caught in this storm, you know, they could even then have turned back. You know, they could have said, oh, well, this is useless. We can't do this. We'll turn back and, you know, we'll just see what happens next. But they pursued the direction that the Lord had given to them. They continued in the path of obedience to the authority of Jesus Christ, his sovereign authority. So the Lord sends the disciples away, then he disperses the whole crowd, which were whipped up to try and force him to the throne, and he just exercises authority, extinguishes any hopes of a political uprising, sends them away, and then he goes up to pray alone. And he comes aside to pray. And all the different factors, no doubt, were pressing together. The disappointment of the disciples, the dispersion of the crowd following all the excitement and clamor for him to be king, and the increased opposition and anger of those who wanted to destroy him. It was a tumultuous time. And I want you to see, it would have been a serious temptation for the Lord as well. Similar to when in Matthew 4, Satan came to him and showed and offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would only bow down to him. You know, Christ was king. And here the people were saying, be our king, take the throne. And here was a route to the crown which could bypass the cross. The people were with him, and it was Passover, perfect timing for Messiah to come. And with all his power, he could have swept away all the Herods and the Romans, and he could have given the people what they wanted, and he could have been an earthly successor to David. You see the temptation. Just as in the wilderness, you know, have your crown. Have it without the cross. But Jesus, just as in the wilderness, gains the victory. And he goes up to the mountain to pray. As one explains, he tasted the sweetness of the fruit of that victory and the fellowship and communion with the Father that he enjoyed in that mountain in prayer. Jesus was often in the presence of his Father in that sense of that communion and that crying out to him. He went there often in the night watches to rest for his soul and know that great fellowship for which he longed. And he expressed such longing in John 17 for that intimate communion with the Father. And I mentioned last time that this was the second Jewish evening between 6 to 9 p.m. And so darkness was setting in, and there our Savior prays. You know, just as an aside, it's an obvious thing to say, but how we need to pray. If the Master prayed. And what does he pray? For whom does he pray? Well, I think the answer is found in John 17. He prayed for himself. He exalted the Father. But also he prayed for his own. He prayed that they would endure despite all the pressures and the temptations that they faced. And remember what he said to Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift for you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Friends, that's a really comforting thing for us this morning. If we're believers, that's the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And right now, at this very moment, at the throne of the Father, he prays for you and for me. And he prays with the authority of God. And that should give us great heart. The disciples worshipped him when they understood his authority. And so should we. We should bow before him. But then I want you to see the Savior's divine knowledge. And I think this is a stunning thing. You know, in verse 24, we leave the mountain and we go back to the Sea of Galilee. And the boat at this point is in the middle of the sea. And instead of going along the north shore, they find themselves around 3 to 4 miles into the sea. John says it's about 25 to 30 furlongs. Now, the sea is only around 7 to 8 miles across. So they are pretty much right in the middle. And this storm has engulfed them, and they are being thrown around by this terrible storm, the wind and the waves. They're trying to be obedient. They're trying to push the boat on in the right direction, heading west. And even though they may have been disappointed and confused and unsure as to everything that had happened, they are trying to do what the Master asked them to do. And here they are in the middle of this sea, this water, and prospects looking bleak, and the storm is raging. You know, it's not just a bit blowy. It's an intense storm. And in Mark's gospel, we're told that they were distressed in their rowing. In verse 24, we have the word tossed around, which in Matthew 8 is the same word, but it is translated tormented. So literally, they are being tested by torture. You know, the whole situation is so intense and difficult. And John's gospel tells us that it's a terrible storm. It's a fierce wind, and they're trying to be obedient, and they're engulfed in this violent tempest, and the waves are angry. And what is more, as they see it, the Lord isn't there. They're in the midst of this thing, and the Lord isn't with them. If you read through the gospels, the last time they've been in a storm, Jesus had been in the back of the boat. And all they had to do was to wake him so that he'd come and stop the storm, which he did. But this time he's not with them. And more than that, John 6 tells us they'd taken the only boat. So how could he get to them? They felt alone. And they had no Jesus. They know, as far as they see, that he isn't going to come. But they did not know that he was up on that mountain praying for them. It's a wonderful picture of the high priestly intercessory work of Christ. That while his own are down, being buffeted and battered and tormented and tortured and tossed around by the storms of life, he is quietly and calmly in the Father's presence on their behalf. And these disciples, they don't know it, but they're actually secure. Now, for 5 or 6 hours, they've been at this. They've been trying to go for the 4 miles, and they got no success, but it's comforting to know that he knows. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. You know, again, like with the feeding of the multitudes, it's just so matter of fact. You know, there's no fuss around it. He goes and he walks on the sea. He goes to them. And you see the power, you see the authority. The one who made the sea could walk on the sea if he chose. And I want you to notice this as well. He knew where to walk. He knew exactly where they were. They couldn't see him, but he saw them. And he knew exactly what they were facing. He knew exactly what situation was for them. He had that divine knowledge. Darkness is no barrier. Distance is no barrier to the knowledge of the Son of God. He knows where we are. He knows our distresses, our burdens. He knows our circumstances, and he knows how to get to us. He knows how to help us. And so this fourth watch, sailors divided the night, by the way, into 4 watches. And so this was around 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. And so they had been in this all night. And the disciples are in great anxiety and fear. He waits for that time, the Lord, and until he comes. Why does he do that? Well, it's part of the lesson. Because it's when they're at the end of themselves, that's when the Lord appears for them. You see, they had no hope. Their hope had to be in the Lord. Now, why do you think that the Lord didn't go to Martha and Mary until Lazarus had been in that grave for those period of days? Because it was in the impossibility of that extremity that they would see his power. You know, he could have just turned around on the top of the mountain and he could have just spoken a word and the storm would have ended. You know, he could have even made sure that the storm never started. But he ran them out to the end of themselves so that they would learn that in the extremity, when things seemed to be without hope, when there seemed to be nothing left, he was there. And that he knew and he understood. You see, Jesus does know. He knows everything. He knows you're sitting down. He knows you're rising up. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows where you are. He knows what your needs are. He's known you from your womb. If you ascend to heaven, he's there. Scriptures say, if you make your bed in Sheol, he is there. Take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. There will his hand lead you and his right hand will hold you up. It doesn't matter where you are. He knows. And he knows everything. You know, you see it throughout the scriptures. Think of Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Genesis 22, Abram is about to sacrifice Isaac. The very moment the knife was lifted, the Lord intervenes. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, have you ever thought what would happen if God was just a bit late? You know, but he's never late. And he knows the extremity. He knows what you are. He knows the storms that you're facing. He knows what your boat is. And when it is time, and when you're at the end of the extremity, he'll be there. And the next time, and the next time, and the next time, all the way until you're home. And that's what he's teaching them. You see, he came in their storm, but I want you to see too that he came on the storm. He uses the trial as his footpath. The wind and the waves, they don't affect him. You know, I often think, and it is just speculation, but I often think that as he walked, the water just flattened out before him. I don't think he even got wet. He came towards them, he knew exactly where they were, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. A wonderful thing. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a high priest who knows everything about us. It's a comforting thought for the believer. He told the disciples that he knew even the number of hairs on their head. That he knew when the sparrow falls, in the Greek that means hop rather than fall. He doesn't just know when a sparrow dies. He knows their every little movement. Jesus knew because he was God. In Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You're never out of his knowledge. You're never away from his omniscience. Matthew 6:6, your Father who sees in secret. You think of when the Lord came to Nathanael, what did he say? John 1:48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. John 2 tells us that he knew what was in the heart of man. Revelation tells us that his eyes pierce and see all things. He didn't roam around in the sea. He went straight to the disciples in their distress. He's a wonderful Savior. He knows. And then lastly this morning, I want you to see the Savior's divine protection. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. You know, they all saw him. You know, they all stared, but they just couldn't quite believe it. They didn't know what it was, but they knew they saw him. And in John 6:19, it says that he comes near the boat and they are petrified. They're in the storm. They're frightened anyway. They're disappointed in many ways. They are hopeless in the immediate and the long term. Their dreams seem to have gone. There's no prospect. And then to add to all of that, here comes someone walking on the water. There's no way he could have been on the shore. He is absolutely walking on the water and they are troubled, it says. Literally, they're in a state of panic. They are horrified at what is taking place. You know, the Gospel of Mark adds that he was just walking alongside the boat as though it was totally normal. And it looked as if he would have passed by. And we have to ask, why would he do that? Why would it look as though he was just going to pass by them? Well, one commentator mentions Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. And it seems that as the Lord walked on the road, he would have continued. But what did they do? Those disciples, they asked him to stay. And it was then that he revealed himself to them. You know, the Lord will always be there. But he wants to elicit from the heart of the one in need the cry for him. He always stops for the one who calls to him. And they were calling to him. They were no doubt screaming at him. They were in a state of panic and they were crying out, and so he stopped. And Mark says he talked with them. In verse 27, he says, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. And they would have known his voice. And he says, do not fear, I am here. Do not be afraid. You see, God is the protector of his people. It's a glorious truth. And the storm never gets so extreme that he doesn't know where we are or that he can't walk on the water. He will protect his own, and he never comes too late. And that's the lesson for the 12, and it's the lesson for us. We are safe in his hand. We can rest in his care. We can know that he will not fail, and there is no reason to have anxiety or be upset, no matter how severe the storm or how hopeless it looks. And that's where we struggle. Because we know these things with our minds, we affirm them in the truth of the word, we know the promises, but do we really believe it? Do we really have confidence that Jesus is able to do the things that he has promised to do, that he has demonstrated that he can do? You know, the Lord doesn't give them some great speech or great theological description. He doesn't tell them how they can walk on the water. You know, this isn't to teach the disciples how to walk on water. You know, we're going to look at that next time. It doesn't go too well for Peter when he gets out the boat. But after this incident, no one in the Bible ever walked on water. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is to teach people who can't walk on water that God can. And it's to teach that in the extremities, you don't need to fear because he is there and he will come to you. And life is stormy, we know that. It is painful. And there are hurts, there are wounds, and some suffer more than others. And all of us suffer to some degree, but some particularly so. And the great confidence of this passage is that you are never away from the authority, the knowledge, or the protective care of the Savior. Never. And the storm is never so severe, the night is never so dark, the boat is never so frail that he is not there. And that is our confidence. And we need to remember that, especially in days like this. And that is what he wanted to teach him. There'll be a lot of storms in their lives. There'll be a lot of frail ships in the lives of the disciples, in the lives who would follow on in their path in our lives. And they needed to know that God walks on water, that he comes to us in the storm. And then he makes the storm his very path. And we need to know that because that gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It takes away our fear in the midst of difficulties. And he's either in the mountain interceding with the Father on our behalf, or he's on the sea walking to us. And either way, we are secure if we are his. We are secure in his prayers. We are secure in his power. We are secure in his protection, and it's a glorious thing to know. So these disciples, they saw his authority. They saw his power expressed as he controlled people and destiny and elements. They saw his knowledge and the fact that he knew all about them and what they were facing, and he came to them. And they saw his protection. And what was their response? Truly, you are the Son of God. And they worshipped him. That's the right response, by the way. He didn't want them to think of him as a political leader, but as the God of the universe who controlled everything. They saw it, and they worshipped. The question is, do you see it? Do you see who Jesus is? Because he's the same Christ today as he was then. He has done the work that he was given to do. He has all authority and knowledge and protecting care on behalf of his own, and he will not forsake those who are his. And if you've never bowed before Christ, if you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, then you don't have the promise of that care. You don't have that hope that comes through Jesus Christ. But if you come to him now in repentance and faith, you can know the precious reality of being his and being his forever, of knowing what it is to abide in that heavenly love of which we saw in that hymn. Friends, I hope that you see who Jesus is, because this Jesus is the Savior. He is God. He deserves our worship. He saves to the uttermost all that call on his name, and he is with us and he will keep us. And we can rest in that. And I, for one, am thankful for that in these days, and trusting that in all things he will do all things well, and the day will come when we will be with him forever. Glorious day. Amen.